Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we acknowledge that there is none like Jesus. There is no hope beyond Jesus, no salvation beyond Jesus. And as we come this morning to celebrate all that Jesus is and does in our lives, we pray, Lord, that you would give us words, that your Spirit would empower them, that, Lord, that we would see Jesus clearly this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Hey, nice to have you here this morning. Just while I grab a stand, which I forgot to do this morning, because it felt really early for me this morning. It feel really early for you guys this morning? No? Yeah? Just it did. Hey, listen. I want to encourage you to do something. Every year, Darlene and I write kind of a Christmas letter to the church. So it's kind of our version of a Christmas card. So we've got some copies on the Welcome Center out there if you want to grab one on the way out. The other place you can read it is online on our website, on the pastoral blog. We've got the letter there for those of you that are more digitally inclined. Okay, you can go read it there. But it's our way of just blessing you and letting you know that we're praying for you during this time of year and all of that as well. That's our Christmas card to you. Okay? Yeah. Let's go back in time. The year is 1739. And a set of lyrics gets presented in a book called Hymns and Sacred Poems. The song originally was sung to the tune of Christ the Lord is Risen Today. A man by the name of George Whitefield came along some years later and actually changed the lyrics, much to upsetting the person who originally wrote the song. Then Mendelssohn came along and created a cantata to celebrate the Gutenberg invention of the printing press and developed this cantata and called it Festival Song and created a new tune for this particular Christmas carol. I'm going to tell you, it's a Christmas carol. And then Charles, I think Cummings was his last name, a famous organist in 1855, took that song and made it popular, the song that we sing today. Now, I'm going to read a portion of those lyrics for you right now and see if you guess what song it is. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. How many of you are singing it right now? Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. The original words were, hark the welkin ring, glory to the King of Kings. And that's one of the lines that George Whitefield changed. And of course, we all know that song, Hark the Herald Angel Sings, originally, believe it or not, originally sung to the tune of Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And Charles, who wrote that song, do you know? Charles Wesley, right? Who's the brother of John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism and the Methodist Church. All right, so a lot of history there, right? Not only a lot of history, but a lot of theology. And what I want to kind of center on today, which is a really important theological principle and a theological truth when it comes to Christmas, especially for Christians, is this idea that I've underlined there, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And Emmanuel in the Hebrew is literally God with us. And it's an incredible truth. So I'm gonna take you back again a little bit of history to where the Emmanuel term originated and how it's come to us today and why it's important for us today. And again, a little bit of history. The year is 735 BC. And there's a young king, probably about 20 years old. His name is Ahaz, and he is the king of Judah. Now, at the time, Israel is divided into two nations, okay? Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south. It's called the divided kingdom time. Israel and Judah, as even though they were Jewish people, did not get along very well. In fact, at this particular time, Israel had sided with Syria, and both were attacking Judah at the time. And not only that, but Assyria was coming to attack Judah as well. Have I lost everybody yet? Okay? All right? So Judah, this little nation, is being attacked by, but there's potential attacks by Israel. And imagine, do you see the irony of Israel and Syria planning, like getting together to fight? You don't see a lot of irony there. Anyway. All right, and Assyria is the dominant nation of the time, and it's coming across the Middle East, and it's trying to control the entire Middle East. Assyria is where modern Iran and Iraq are. Okay, so it's a pretty volatile time, and this young king Ahaz is wondering what to do because he got the reports that everybody's going to get ready to attack him. And then you've got Egypt on the other side that treats the Middle East and Israel and Judah as this buffer zone between Assyria and Egypt. So, you know, Egypt doesn't want anything to happen to Israel or Judah because they don't have a buffer between these monsters that are coming across. And Assyria is a really, these guys did not play nice. You know, one of their favorite tactics was every town that they would destroy, they would take all the men and impale them on posts all the way on the roadway back to the Assyrians. Anybody that came along knew that the Assyrians had been there. Another favorite tactic of theirs was to take the whole family and slaughter them in front of the father. Okay? Like, these were not nice people. So when you're the young king and you hear that Assyria is potentially coming to get you, fear starts to happen, okay? So this is the scenario. Now, Ahaz is out in this particular day, and he's checking the water supply by the pool in Jerusalem, trying to see if they've got enough water for the impending attack and all this stuff. And in the distance is walking this person with a little boy. And he recognizes the little person, the person coming in, the little boy, as Isaiah the prophet, and his son. All right? Have I got everybody so far? Isaiah the prophet and his son. And Isaiah the prophet, when he spoke, kings listened. When he spoke, you knew it was from God. Because Isaiah had proven himself through a number of kings that he had prophesied and he had talked about. And he came to Ahaz and he said, "Guess what, Ahaz? God has a word for you. God has a word to say, don't worry about Assyria, don't worry about Israel, don't worry about the Assyrians, because God is going to take care of you. God is not going to allow anything to happen to you." And not only that, but here's the really cool part. He says to Ahaz, "Ahaz, guess what? God is going to allow you to ask him for anything, any kind of a sign." It has any kind of a sign? Yes. Imagine you have a blank check from God that you can ask of him anything you want. What do you think Ahaz does at that point in time? Ahaz says to the prophet Isaiah, who with his little son, by the way, whose name is Shir Yashuv, which means in Hebrew, a remnant will return, which means the son is demonstrating a promise that God has already put into the lives of the Jewish people. And Isaiah's name itself means the Lord will save. Okay? So this whole prophetic picture is standing in front of this king. And the king says, "You know, I'm going to pass. I'm not going to take this offer from God. In fact, I think I'm going to negotiate with the Assyrians, and hopefully I can make a deal with them and make a pact with them and not be a victim of them. So I'm going to pass on what God has to offer the nation. Good move? Yeah, you're probably all going, what? That's like you just won the lottery. You just won the spiritual lottery, and I don't care. Right? I don't care. So here is the prophecy. Here is what Isaiah says in that moment. He goes, all right then. The Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't want it. You're going to get it anyway. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, we recognize that passage because that's such a well-known passage this time of year, a well-known passage at Christmas time. This passage that Matthew uses in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus is born and identifies this passage and applies it to the life of Jesus. And Isaiah is saying in the moment, okay, fine, your generation, fine, you're not going to take the word of God, you're not going to take the promises of God, but God is going to give you a sign anyway. God is going to demonstrate that God is still with us. God is going to demonstrate that his promise and his faithfulness to us still exist. And it might not be for your generation, and you might pass it by, and you might ignore it for right now, but a child is coming, and the hope of the world is going to be, you know, solidified in the promise that comes with this little child. And it's going to be a miraculous event. It's going to be an event that people are going to celebrate and going to see it for what it is. And even though you're going to deny God, and even though you're not going to put your faith in God, and even though you're going to trust in the things of, you know, at the horizontal level and ignore the vertical level, God himself is going to show the remainder of the world that a hope exists beyond the circumstances that would cause you to deny an incredible opportunity to get a sign from God. That little phrase, God with us, Emmanuel. There's two things I want to talk about this morning about the importance of that particular little phrase, Emmanuel. And it's the very first thing it brings to mind, and the very first thing it communicates is this idea of God's presence, of the presence of God. Now, I want to be very clear with it. You know, God's presence is there always. It's whether or not we acknowledge it. It's whether or not I don't want to say feel it, but whether or not, you know, we live our lives as if God's presence exists. There are so many of us that are like fish that are in water and deny totally that we're in water. But that's the reality of God's presence. It is there. And you know, if you look at the scripture throughout Old Testament, New Testament, this idea of God's presence is really important. Because there's so many times where God has said, I am with you. You look at the life of Abraham. You look at the life of Joseph. You look at the life of Moses. The list goes on and on. David, Solomon. You know, God, one of the promises that God pours into those people's life is that, you know, no matter what happens, I am there with you. That I am ever present with you. That in the midst of everything that is going on, I haven't checked out. I haven't left the building. I still am here. And there's something very powerful about acknowledging the fact that God is ever present in the circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in. Because there's something that happens when we believe God is checked out. Because the minute we believe God is checked out, it's almost like hope has evaporated. It's interesting to me that even in the life of Jesus, that one of the most important concepts is that God with us, that Jesus came and it was God in the flesh, that God materially, you know, walked you know, the roads with his disciples, talked with them, ate with them, experienced every facet of their life with them. I love the beginning of the of John's epistle, 1 John, where he says, that which we have seen, that's what we have heard and touched with our own hands. You know, John's fascinated at the fact that he got to walk with God. That nothing in life mattered other than the fact that the presence of God was real, was there. You know, the beginning of the Gospel of John said that Jesus came and tabernacled with his people. That this idea, the Old Testament, of the tabernacle, which became this place, the central place of communion with God for the Jewish people. That very tabernacle had come in human flesh and now was here with us. Man, that is such an incredible truth. And isn't it also interesting that from there, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, with us. See, we're never disconnected from God if we don't want to be. God is never so far away that we can't see him, hear him, feel him, touch him. That the presence of God is what for many in the Old Testament and New Testament, for many of those saints, is what kept them able to go on in the midst of difficulty. That the presence of God was there. Now, the second thing that comes out of this is the hope of God. We've talked about this. Time and time again. For me, Christmas is an incredible time of hope. If there's one time of the year, you know, other than Easter, Christmas and Easter are just moments in the calendar, in the cycle, and in the rhythm of the calendar, where we're reminded of the incredible gift of Jesus Christ and the hope that we find in Him and in Him alone. But here's a couple things about hope, and I'm borrowing a couple of thoughts from Paul David Tripp for this particular section that I'm really grateful to him. I think they're key insights. The doorway to hope is one thing he says. The doorway to hope is through hopelessness. I really found that an intriguing idea. The real door to hope is through hopelessness. You know, it sounds contradictory, but the fact of the matter is, what we want to do, humanly speaking, is search for hope on a horizontal level, right? We want to find hope in money, in relationships, in our work, and all that kind of stuff. And it's not until we've exhausted those, it's not until we find that those don't satisfy, it's not until we come to the end of those kinds of things, do we really start looking for real hope, right? So when we become hopeless in those areas and say, you know, we finally find that this will never bring us to where we need to go, this kind of this horizontal search that we do, that we start looking up, that we start looking to the vertical, we start looking to the possibility of God, that we start saying, well, maybe, maybe, maybe. This whole idea of God, this whole, I think, of Jesus, you know, with us, ever present with us, is the place that I should be looking, is the place where true hope exists. I think that's so important. You know, honestly, you are not going to meet anybody on this earth that's going to give you eternal life other than Jesus. You may have a relationship where you think the person's pretty close, but they're not going to give you eternal life. You're going to think that, you've got all the money in the world and all the satisfaction in the world and all that kind of stuff, but those materialistic things are not going to ultimately satisfy you or protect you from the inevitable. They're just not. And we search for the horizontal, and we try to satisfy everything that we think we can satisfy on the horizontal level, but until we come to the end of what the horizontal level can get us, we're never going to look to the vertical. And that's everything. You know, I often wonder why Jesus walked the earth with very little money, all those things that we attach to importance in this life. Jesus didn't need any of those, and yet can give us eternal life. I think that's pretty cool. Right? Here's the second thing about hope. To be reliable, hope needs to be able to fix the problem. What good is a hope that can't fix the problem? You see, we look on the horizontal level to satisfy, and we look on the horizontal level as a diagnosis to fix what we have. But the reality is, nothing in this world can fix what our core problem is. And you know, this idea of sin, this idea of this brokenness, this idea of the separation between us and God, this idea that there's something innate and dark inside each and every one of us, that we all have this kind of dark passenger thing going on, that we can't fix ourselves. We can reform ourselves, but we can never transform ourselves. We can never save ourselves. And yes, I said dark passenger, thank you. Yeah. But we look horizontally, right? For the hope, and we know we can't find it. We look horizontally for the diagnosis, and we know it'll always lead us astray. It won't take us to where it needs to go. All of that kind of stuff. But there's something that lurks inside of me. And that's the wonder of the message of Christ. That is the wonder of this thing that we celebrate at Christmas time as Christians. And it's the thing that confuses us when the rest of culture kind of moves away from it. Because it's like, how could you move away from the very thing that solves every one of our human problems? That brings us back into relationship with God. That takes us from where we are to where we need to be. That there is something inside. No horizontal solution can ever cure a vertical problem. No horizontal solution can ever cure a vertical problem. That's the story of Christmas. That's the gift of God. That's the promise of this presence of God and hope of God that resides in the Christmas story. That's what caused Charles Wesley to write a song that said, "Jesus, our Emmanuel." The presence of God. You know, the second passage that comes out of Isaiah. And by the way, this whole section of Isaiah 7 to almost 11 is all about a child and the hope found in a child. And we know this passage really well. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us." And by the way, in Hebrew, there's this little rhyming thing going on. Notice that the NLT has repeated the to us, Emmanuel, God with us. It's a particular ending in the Hebrew, and it's to reinforce this idea that this child is God ever present in our lives, that God is ever there in our lives. You know, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. And the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Isn't that a powerful passage? Isn't that what you hope for? By the way, that little statement, Lord of Heaven's armies, comes from, It's a biblical military term, by the way. Lord of Heaven's armies comes from the Hebrew Yahweh Tzavaot. And Tzavaot in Hebrew is Lord of Hosts. You know how some of the older translations would say Lord of Hosts? That's the term that comes out of it. Lord of Hosts is first seen in Genesis 2, 1. And it says, after God created everything, and all the hosts of heaven were there. Okay? And it implies that all of creation is there, standing at attention, as God is walking up and down the aisle saying, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. And all of heaven's hosts, all of heaven's armies are there. Right? Which is what prompted Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One of the areas that upset Charles Wesley is the fact that biblically angels don't sing. it was one of the little details that George Whitefield put in the song. But we are to sing. You know, as I close this morning, I'm going to do something this morning, and as we close. And as I've said, I'm just hoping through this series that you reclaim the wonder of what Christmas was to so many people for so many centuries, that would cause them to write songs, that would cause them to write poetry, that would cause them to elevate the name of Jesus, because they recognized that this was not some small event in history. That literally transformed all of history. It literally transformed all of life. And that Jesus brought something into the world that nothing horizontally could ever satisfy. What I'm going to do this morning, I want to pray for you specifically. If you're a believer here this morning, I want to pray that Christ will become even more important and prominent and even more a part of your celebration this Christmas. If you're not a believer here this morning, I'm going to pray asking that God is opening your heart to Jesus. That whatever you're chasing in your life this morning, that it would take, farther down the priority list, that your first priority would be for Christ. You know, when our grandson was born, I got to hold him in the hospital. Mere, hour or two after he was born. And that was the first thing I prayed over him, that he would come to know Christ. That was the most important thing for Grandma and I to pray over him and to hope for him as he grows. And that's my prayer for you, if that is not something that is in your life this morning, that Christ would live richly in your heart, because nothing that you're chasing today will ever satisfy like Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the message of Isaiah and the hope found in Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are believers, who are probably maybe even been believers for a long time, and they've heard the story, they've read the passages, they've been through this so many times. Lord, I pray that you would just re-enliven their sense of wonder when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the hope and the presence of God in the circumstances of our lives. I pray that they would be enlivened in their witness and in their celebration of all that he is. Lord, I pray for those who do not know Christ and maybe are just checking out church and checking out this whole God thing. Lord, I pray that you, in this moment, would open up their hearts, that they would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they would make a commitment today to walk with him, to allow Jesus to forgive them of their sin, forgive them of the path of that they are walking down, and forgive them for all the transgressions that are laid before God. That's our prayer this morning. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the incredible promise of a child born so many years ago that gives us hope beyond anything we could ever imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us as we sing.